Some of you don't know I have laryngitis, so this might be a very painful lesson. But hopefully we'll get through it. Paul has agreed to do the readings for us, so I really appreciate that. This is based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 24. And especially we're going to focus on verses 16 through 18, I believe it is. And I call this lesson, What God Wants. There are two passages in 1 Thessalonians that says, this is the will of God for you. So we're going to be focused on the second of those two, but I'm also going to mention the first one. It is, it's good for us to pay attention when the Bible says, here's what God wants. So I'd like to share this with you and hopefully take it in and put it in your heart and try to apply it. We'll talk about the application at the end. Here's kind of a three-part summary of what we're going to deal with. I'm going to give you the Thessalonian backdrop, the background of Thessalonians. We're going to go really through the whole book. And then three absolute commands and two applications. So it's really simple, right? Okay, so the Thessalonian background. First, we're going to look at this passage, verses 9 to 24. And here's where Paul's going to help us. Go ahead.
God does not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it.
Okay, so at the very beginning of this passage, and at the very end, he says the same thing. He says, God has this in mind for you. And then in the very middle, that focus text, it says, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So we're going to see how that fits in with the rest of 1 Thessalonians. So I'm going to talk about the Thessalonian backdrop and the background for why Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians is Acts chapter 17 and 18. Okay? So just kind of a little summary of what is in Acts 17. The first seven verses kind of set the stage. Go ahead.
When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said.
And then verse 7 also talks about when the people had a riot, they summarized what Paul was saying, that there was another king besides Caesar, this king named Jesus. Okay? So that's kind of a summary of what the message was when they came to Thessalonica. It was based on the scriptures. He talked about the necessity of the cross, that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah is king. It's not just that Jesus has come to save us, but that Jesus has come to rule us. Okay? That's a message of the gospel that is sometimes lacking in the modern world, to talk about Jesus as Lord, not just Jesus as Savior. So people accept Jesus as Savior, but they don't accept him as Lord, and they make some kind of a profession of faith, and then they go right back into the world, okay? Because they're not willing for him to be their master. But Paul didn't make that mistake, and if you use this matrix to represent what was going on in Thessalonica, when they proclaimed this message, those verses that we read in Acts 17 tell us that there was a core of people who believed almost immediately, and I'm using the colors to represent where they're coming from. The Star of David there, the red, would be Jews who believed in Jesus and became Christians. Those in the, whatever it is, gold, would be proselytes, that is, Gentile converts to Judaism, who also were receptive to the gospel. And then the yellow would be God-fearers, people who would not become proselytes, but they were coming to the synagogue. And those people were also very open to the message that Paul has. It says that in three successive times at the synagogue, on three Sabbaths, Paul was sharing the good news about Jesus, and people were responding. Most of those people were pagans. Most of those people were not Jews, but were either proselytes or were God-fearers or even pagans. And I'm using that cream color to represent the pagans. So just think of those, each one of those hexagons as a network of relationships of people in the Thessalonian city. And Paul is bringing out this message, and a few Jews respond, but mostly it is Gentiles, okay? And so Paul is only there three weeks, before the Jews turn against him, but already there's enough for him to start organizing churches. We would call them house churches. And this one, there's this core of Jews, and then there's a few others. And notice I have also included some who have not become Christians yet, but they're within the network of relationships of other people who have become Christians. And similar, several other networks that he's able to establish. And then the Jews, out of envy, because this has become a kind of a movement, a viral thing, have started to reject Paul, and they're persecuting. And so Paul is in the middle of you know, the bottom line is his plans for the future. He's got another house church he has in mind that also has this Jewish core, but there's, you know, it's just the start, the same one for the one on the left. And that's as far as Paul got before he was thrown out of town. And toward the end of this same passage in Acts 17, it talks about they started a riot. They went to the magistrates. They made these accusations against Paul that people who have turned the world upside down have now come here to Thessalonica. They're claiming there's another king besides Caesar. And you know, what are we going to do? We've got to oppose them. And Jason has gone along with it. Jason's probably one of the prominent Thessalonians who's listened to the message and become a Christian, and now he's one of these house church leaders. And they make Jason post bond, and the idea seems to be that he's promising Paul's not going to cause any more trouble, and in essence, what he's promising is Paul has to leave town and he's not coming back, okay? And such a promise is good according to the laws of that time. That was good until the next election, okay? So when the election takes place, then all of those promises would be nullified and Paul could come back. But Paul just has to leave town, basically, when he's getting started with this transformation of Thessalonica through evangelism. So the riot kind of puts a stop to that, and Paul has to leave. And he goes on to Berea. Jews from Thessalonica follow him to Berea and cause trouble there. And Paul leaves there and goes to Athens. But he leaves behind Silas and Timothy. And eventually Timothy comes back to Thessalonica. So that's what we have the next part. I call this the scramble to adapt. Okay, Paul has to leave, he can't return. He mentions this in 1 Thessalonians, he says, I was torn away from you. Timothy is sent back to make sure that the work they did there, the work they did there was not in vain. And finally, Timothy joins Paul as he leaves Athens and goes on to Corinth. And when he gets the news from Timothy that they're doing okay, and have some questions, Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, and we should think of Thessalonians as the surrogate for Paul himself being there, okay? So that his letter is the first or the second of all the letters that Paul wrote, and really of all the writings of the New Testament. It's either the beginning epistle or it's the second one after Galatians. We don't know whether Galatians came before Thessalonians or not. But anyway, very, very early, okay? And Paul, in dictating Thessalonians, you can just imagine him sort of walking around like this, making a speech, and his secretary is writing it down. And scholars have really picked up on this and said, what we really have in Thessalonians is more rhetorical stuff than literary stuff, okay? And they go through the rhetorical style that Paul has in writing it. So here's kind of the message of Thessalonians. The first part of Thessalonians is a narrative. And, you know, we could call that what has happened. Paul has a narration of the things that have happened between him and the Thessalonians. So he says in chapter 1, your conversion, that's what happened. And he really waxes eloquent here. He praises them highly for how wonderful it was that they have turned to God. And if you read those opening verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's basically saying, you turned from dead idols to the living God, and the message of this transformation in your life has gone out from Thessalonica, not only to other people in the same region, Macedonia, but also in Achaia, which is the neighboring, that's where Athens is. People come to Paul and tell Paul what happened in Thessalonica. It was so wonderful, and it was so amazing, okay? So he's giving thanks to God for that conversion. Then we get to chapter 2, he talks about the relationship that he had with them. The relationship that he had with them while he was there, and also the relationship when he was torn away. So he describes that relationship as a very close, intimate relationship. It's so close that he says it's kind of like a father with his children. A very tender relationship. He even gets to the point of almost talking about a mother with children, okay? So this really close relationship that he had with them, he's very tender, very intimate in his description of what their relationship is like. And then it talks about the pain of the separation, and it says, Satan has hindered me from coming back. If you read in Acts chapter 18, he goes on to Corinth, and he stays there for a couple of years. Okay, a year and a half, one part of that says, another part says, he stayed there for some time. How long is some time? I don't know. But he was there at least a year and a half and more. When all this time, the Thessalonians are wanting him to come back, and it's really hard for him to be away, and he's hoping to return. So that's kind of the narration of what Paul is saying toward the Thessalonians. And then there's a section where Paul moves from the narration to what God wants of you. And that's really the rest of the book of First Thessalonians until we get to the last two or three verses. Okay? So there's four things that Paul mentions that God wants of them. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, he wants them to be holy. And you can understand if most of the people who were converted to Christ in Thessalonica were pagans to begin with, this would be a big issue in this congregation, okay? For them to move from paganism, where sexual immorality, for example, was just accepted as a normal, routine part of life, and even maybe an expression of religious devotion in some cults, and drunkenness, and there's a lot more that goes with that. For them to make an instant transition to having a disciplined life in which they control their appetites would be a big step for them. And you can't do that in 1 or 2 weeks, okay? So there's a strong paragraph here that Paul says, and in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, he actually uses that expression, this is God's will for you to be holy. God wants you to be holy. And specifically, he talks about sexual immorality as the big challenge here. Okay? Then he goes on to verses 9 through 18, where he talks about being consoled. And the issue seems to be that since Paul left, some of the Christians of Thessalonica have passed away, whether they did that as a result of the persecution or for some other cause, we don't know. But some of the Thessalonians that Paul knew while he was there have now died, and people are concerned. Are they going to miss out on the blessings and the wonder of Christ's return? And Paul says no. He says they're not going to miss out because they're going to be raised as kind of the opening event when Christ returns. I don't want you to get the idea that I'm talking about the rapture in sense of the way it's described a lot of times today as a secret thing that only believers know about. Thessalonians indicates, and along with the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 15, that this is a very public thing. It is open, and everybody knows about it. Okay? There is a loud shout of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ are raised. And Paul concludes this passage, this paragraph, with, therefore, comfort one another or console one another with these words. So then we get into chapter 5. The first 11 verses are saying, God wants you to be ready. When Christ returns, you need to be ready. Not taken by surprise with his return, as if someone is drunk or someone is asleep, but be ready because you're awake, you're sober, and you are waiting for his return and eager for him to come back. So the first 11 verses are talking about that. He says, I'm confident that you're going to be ready. And then we come to the passage that we're really looking at, which is what God wants of you is to be at peace with one another. So there's this these two dynamics that are going on in the Thessalonian congregation. One of them is external. They're having persecution, and they are not aware necessarily of all the external pressures that are bringing to bear on them. And the other one is internal, where they are responding to that, and they're also responding to the new leadership that Paul has put in place and the new expectations that Paul has for them and that they have for each other. And that's what this passage is all about, okay? And then the last few verses are the final greetings and farewell. So those four things are the heart of what Thessalonians is all about. First Thessalonians is all about being holy, being consoled, being ready, and being at peace with one another. Okay, so we're going to look at that last one, to be at peace, as kind of the essence of what this lesson is about. And how are we going to be at peace? This is kind of an overview of what he says. How does this being at peace with one another take place? The first thing he says is to respect your leaders. And then in the next couple of verses, he says, share the load. Now, I've understood verses 12 and 13 in its relation to 14 and 15 differently until this week when I studied this more carefully and submitted to what people wiser than I say about this passage. My take on it has been, we urge you, brothers, to submit to those who are your leaders, and respect them because of their work. And we urge you, brothers, that is talking to the leaders, you know, so that we urge you in 12 and 13 is one group, that would be the whole congregation. And we urge you, verses 14 and 15, would be the leaders. So it says, what should you do? You should especially watch out for these three groups. You know, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, and help the weak. Okay? But the people more wise than I say, now, when it says, we urge you, brothers, and we urge you, brothers, it's talking about the same group. There isn't anything in the context to indicate switching from one group to another. If it's talking about the same group, then the first paragraph is saying, be submissive to your leaders. And the second paragraph is saying, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, and help the weak, which is what the leaders are doing as well. But if you are doing it too, then that's helping the leaders. It's helping the leaders in a very effective way that is beyond just submitting to them and letting them take the lead. It's sharing the load with them. And I think that is a better way to understand it than the way I understood it before. And then we get to verses 16 through 18, which we're going to really home in on in a minute. And then the past the focus text, 19 through 24, I summarized as God will help. In other words, it says, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophesying, prove all things, hold on to what is good, and God is going to bring you through this. Okay? And in all of that, it's saying God is working within the congregation among prophets, and he's speaking through those prophets, but you have to test them and make sure that what they're saying is right. Just like preaching today, you have to test what we're saying is right, and if it passes the test, pull it in, and if not, reject it. Okay? Okay, so 16 through 18 is where the focus is going to be from now on, which has to do with three absolute commands. And let me just say, to begin with, when we talk about these commands, absolutes indicate a challenge to us that goes beyond a checklist, okay? When you have absolutes, it means that you never get to the point where you say, okay, got that one, got that one, got that one, and I can go on to do something else. We never can get to the point of fulfilling an absolute command. You know, just like the golden rule, Jesus said, in everything, we missed that part, in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. Okay? Make sure that this happens always. And similarly, in this passage, there are three absolutes, and you never get to the point where you say, okay, I have done these three things, and I can move on to maturity beyond what they say. It's just a constant challenge. So let's look at the first one. The first one is verse 16, always rejoice. And these three commands are close to my heart anyway, because I used to teach Greek, and I taught my students to sing these verses in Greek. And I'll try to do it for you, even though my voice is pretty shot. So it's, in everything give thanks, pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore, in everything, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Okay? So, rejoice evermore is pantoter kairoter. And then, pray without ceasing is adia leptos pros eucesta. And then, in everything give thanks is en panti eucharisteta. Okay? So I would have the, and then for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, is applying to all three of them. So we used to go, in everything give thanks, rejoice evermore. Kairote, panto te kairote, tu to God thelomathayu, the tu to God thelomathayu is for this is the will of God. Panto te kairote, tu to God thelomathayu, panto te kairote, tu to God thelomathayu, in Christo Jesu esumas. Okay? And then, adia leptos pros eucesta, tu to God thelomathayu, and the last one, en panti eucharisteta, tu to God thelomathayu. Okay, so we sang that enough so that I remember these verses in Greek, and this song just rattles in my head whenever I come to this passage. Okay, but he says, always rejoice. See the absolute there? Always rejoice. Always, always rejoice. How can we always rejoice? It's really hard. If you look at the background of the Thessalonians, they're having persecution from the very beginning. They didn't have a month's worth of peace in the founding of this church before persecution broke out. So how could they always rejoice? Jesus gave us the key to that in one of his parables. This is in Matthew chapter 13, I think it's verse 44. Where he talked about a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. And when he found this treasure, he sold everything that he had. He bought the field so that he could own the treasure. I left something really significant out of the story. Jesus said, in his joy, he sold everything that he had to buy the field, okay? He didn't do it grudgingly. He didn't do it thinking, it's kind of 50-50 whether this is really worth it. But he understood the value of what he had found and realized that it was more valuable than everything he owned, and then was willing to give up anything else to have this treasure, okay? And in the process of the selling, if those of you who saw my cartoon this week know that I talked about this parable in the cartoon. In the process of selling that, probably people would think he's an idiot. I called him Idiot Jake, okay? Because he's selling everything that he has to buy this piece of land that definitely doesn't have the value of the things that he's bought. But they don't understand there is a hidden thing about this land that nobody knows about. And the same thing is true of our lives as Christians, that there are hidden things that we have that are worth everything and that give us joy that the world doesn't know anything about. Okay? So that's the always rejoice part. The next one is unceasingly be praying. Be praying adialetos, without ceasing, is what that expression means. Don't stop praying, is what he's saying. Okay, make sure that prayer just keeps going on and on and on. Now, if we are challenged by the Lord to just pray all the time, then that opens up in our minds the idea that there are different kinds of prayers, that prayer has different modes to it, because you cannot bow down on your knees and fold your hands and get prostrate all the time. That's not going to work as far as living your life. But it opens to us the idea that we need to be praying. Someone said that what we really should think about prayer as is like a stream, and you're walking through this stream, and the stream is constantly coming, and it would be very hard, especially if it's a mountain stream, it would be very hard for you to ever forget you're walking in the middle of a stream, right? Because it just keeps coming, and it reminds you over and over again. And as we are living a life of prayer and going to the Father by different means with different modes, but continually praying to Him, it's like that stream is going past us. Okay. And the fourth one is, in everything give thanks. And I tried to imagine, how can I illustrate this? Think of this as your heart. This is you. And the way that you are looking about you and all the different things that you think about, which I've represented with this. Okay? And As we go here, just look through that list, which is only representative. It's certainly not an exhaustive list. But go through that list and see if there's anything negative in there that you can relate to as an individual. Okay? Maybe there's some guilt that you have, or some debt, or some loss, or some junk, or some mistake that you've made, or maybe you're contemplating your own death, or that there's a deadline hovering over you, or you are ignorant of something that you need to know about, so the unknown, whatever the negative thing is. But there are also some positive things that you have that you think about. And it's kind of all a jumble, right? And the process of being thankful has to do with what you are focused on, okay? What you are really giving your attention. So I'm going to get rid of all the negative stuff, and that's all the positive stuff, okay? And if you're thinking about things that are eternal, even some of the positive things have to be eliminated, okay? So these are the things that are really the causes for us to be thankful, and only a representative list. you know, we could multiply even the eternal things that are part of. But if you're focused on those things, then you should have a thankful heart, okay? That God has given us forgiveness. He's given us brothers and sisters. He's given us hope, a bright future. He's given us reason for praise and reason for joy, okay? Okay, so those three things, okay? Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, okay? And he says, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. This is what God wants for your life as a Christian, to do these three things, okay? And what do these three things accomplish? They accomplish a continual connection with him, a continual communion with God. And it creates what I'm calling a salvation sandwich, okay? We're not talking about initial salvation, but ultimate salvation, okay? And the beginning and end of this section that we've been reading, verse 19 and verse 24 is what I'm talking about. Verse 19 says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that we may live together with him. And in verse 24 says, may God sanctify you through and through. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will do it. Okay? So, at the beginning and the end of this section, he's saying, God is going to save you. God is going to preserve you, and he's going to bring you into his eternal kingdom. And how does he do that? By this constant communion with him. See what it says in verse 9 again? He died for us so that we may live together with him. That living with him is what makes us holy. It's what brings us into communion with him, and it helps us to grow in our relationship to one another. And that brings up the two applications, which are one is personal and one is corporate. Okay, so personally, we're talking about a personal life map. So constant joy is your focus on the Savior. Constant prayer is your communion with God. And constant thanksgiving is understanding the source of power is not from you, but from him. And Paul lived this in his own life. We can see in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Go ahead. You see those three things, the three absolutes that we talked about, okay? There's the joy, rejoice always, and there's the constant prayer, and there's the thanksgiving that Paul had. If you go back through Paul's life from the very beginning, when he first met Jesus on the road to Damascus, what did he start doing? He started praying, okay? And then did he leave prayer behind when he was told the gospel and told that he needed to be baptized? Ananias tells him, this is Acts chapter 22, verse 16, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away. And here's the prayer, calling on the name of the Lord. Okay, and that life of prayer just continued with Paul for the rest of his life. So I want to kind of make this personal. In my own life, my encounter with cancer has brought me to a similar situation that made me aware of the presence of God. It made me aware of things to be thankful for, and reasons to have joy. haven't been that thankful for doctors before, or for medical equipment or medicine, but I'm grateful for those things in a way beyond. This is a sculpture that is in downtown Dallas at the Cancer Survivor Square, I guess they call it. And it's picturing people walking through the process of having cancer, and they come out okay on the other side. Some of them come out on the other side by dying, but cancer is this disorienting thing that happens to people, and it brings you face to face with your need for God. And your need for God's help and the help of the brothers and sisters all around you. So I've experienced this in the last 2 or 3 months. And then the second application is communal, the application for us as a church, that this is sort of a description of what a worship service is like. This worship service is continual giving thanks, continual rejoicing, and continual prayer. And a lot of what we are doing is prayer in disguise. You know, when we are singing, a lot of those songs are prayers. When someone is preaching, think of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, which says, "Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as this is did in the time of the wilderness wanderings, but listen to the voice of God and respond to it." And that's a kind of a give and take kind of prayer. So just think of the congregation as pretty much like this. We're a flock of sheep, but all of these sheep are scattered. And the verses at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 are talking about what does it take to bring those sheep from this situation where they're vulnerable and in danger, and they're on the verge of being destroyed because they're so scattered, to being in this situation where they are compact, they are together, they are sharing, they are protecting one another, and they are not vulnerable anymore, but they are under the watchful care of the shepherd with his sheepdogs and whatever. You know, the difference between those two things is what this passage is all about, and it's got a bunch of one another verses, just like we find in Romans 13 through 15. Okay. Love one another, submit to one another, be at peace with one another, watch out for those who are weak, and help one another. So that's pretty much the lesson. I hope that you can take this into your life and really let it grow, as John mentioned in his class this morning, and like a seed, let it grow and sprout and take root in your heart, that this is really what God wants. He wants, first of all, for us to be holy, and second, he wants us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for helping me to express this without totally losing my voice. And thank you for Paul's concern for the Thessalonians and his concern for us. And help us not to be scattered sheep, but to be willing to gather together and to share with one another, and to watch out for one another, so that you might sanctify us and you might bring us, as you have promised, into your heavenly kingdom. Thank you for the promise, and thank you for the process that you are applying in our lives. Pray through Jesus. Amen.